Welcome, and thank you for sitting down for this podcast. Today I'd like to kind of go over something that I think is pretty basic as far as the gospel and the salvation message is concerned by reviewing the passage found in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. There we read that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news of him spread throughout the whole region. Combined with this, we can find in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, that one day as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him for healing. Now there's two things that we can see in these two verses that kind of sets up the stage for what I want to point out to you, and hopefully impress upon you from these scriptures. The first is that the news about Jesus spread as his ministry went on. We know that it spread throughout the whole region, from both how Luke chapter 4, the 14th verse points out, but also in the 5th chapter we find out that there were people who were leaders in the community, identified as Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were basically listening to Jesus teach that came from every area in the nearby region. It says they came from every village of Galilee and Judea and also from Jerusalem. It's very key to understand that there's some connection between the gospel proclamation that makes Jesus known and people coming to him. And the key that tells us why is that we are told in both these passages that Jesus had power. He had some kind of unique ability. Verse 14 doesn't specify exactly what it is because it just says he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. But in Luke 5, we get a little bit more of an explanation because we're told that it's the power of the Lord that was with him for healing. And this is kind of the reason why when Jesus is teaching, he draws other leaders like the Pharisees and the legal teachers of his day or religious teachers of his day to come listen to him and find out what's going on. Because if you have a unique ability, a unique blessing from God, that basically does something. And it's kind of the central part of the gospel message that we find. And it's something that we kind of see in the events of the book of Acts chapter 10, when we see Peter going to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And in those in that section, we find the following being declared, starting in verse 34. Then Peter proceeded to speak and said, "In truth, I see that God shows no partiality. Rather, in every nation, whoever fears him and acts uprightly is acceptable to him. You know the word that he sent to the Israelites as he proclaimed peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. What has happened over all Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all those oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Now this is the simple, if I can call it that, gospel message that repeats throughout the book of Acts. It's kind of a simple message because it points out the core point of what was being talked about, the news that was spread about Jesus that drew the Pharisees and these legal teachers or religious teachers of his day to hear him teach, was because he was proclaimed to be somebody who did marvelous deeds. there was evidence through his ministry that there was some type of unique anointing or authority that he had that was seen in what he did and the results that people experienced. The two results that we see specifically is that he did good. He did things that were beneficial to other people. And one of those key things was healing, because it specifies in the 38th verse of Acts 10 that he was healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. And the power of the Spirit, the power of the Lord that was with him for this healing is the result of God being with him. A lot of people kind of look at this and they are kind of amazed to see this in the gospel message, that there is a message of healing that comes out. Specifically from that fifth chapter of Luke's gospel, we see that the healing that's being presented is something that's kind of a twofold healing. There's the physical healing where the paralytic picks up his mat and walks, but even before that, there's a proclamation of forgiveness that's being presented, which is a healing of our relationship with God. This is something that kind of is unique to the Christian gospel that you don't necessarily get in a lot of other religions, because even though in other religions there's kind of a talk of working salvation, in a sense, to be right in the eyes of a maker or to be a good person and all that, as far as the overall effort that we put forth, there's kind of this missing element of how God reaches out to us and works on making things work better for us. And it's a proclamation of peace that comes to us because of the person Jesus Christ. Now, there's still a lot more to unpack. How does Jesus Christ, in a sense, get to be the object of the peace proclamation? What is his anointing in the Holy Spirit that gives him authority for this particular healing that heals those oppressed by the devil? How exactly is God with him? Those are things that kind of get unpacked as it goes. But all this begins to set a table that I would personally like to point out is kind of the basic message that we need to take away from these verses today, and it's simply this, that when you preach, when you make known Jesus, you're presenting a new relationship that we can have with God that more or less is a covenantal relationship. It's not a simple relationship in the sense that it's a one-time passing deal. It's kind of like coming into a marriage with somebody. It's more than just dating. It's more than just a friendship. It's actual commitment of living and being a family with God. And this is something that comes out. Peter continues when he's talking to the people in Acts 10. He continues to explain this covenant ideology or idea that comes out of these verses when he says, starting in verse 42, he commissioned us to preach to people and testify that he is the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the word. Now, this is something that does a lot. It helps us a lot more than just simply stating a simple declaration, because it tells us that there's a commissioning of some group of people to go and preach to others, testifying of who Jesus is. There's a group of individuals who are charged with spreading the news about Jesus to everyone. Not just, you know, the teachers and the Pharisees or religious leaders, but to everyone, so that all of us can come to know him. It's something that God doesn't show any kind of special preference toward any group or individual. He's looking for people who will, as the 34th verse points out, he's looking in every nation for individuals who will fear him, that is, put their trust in him, realize that they have a need for him, and that will act uprightly, doing what is acceptable to him. A lot of people miss this doing what's acceptable to him part because they are, I really hate to throw it down, but it's just simply that they really hate to give up their own identity. And that's kind of a sad thing, because there's a message of repentance that comes in proclaiming Jesus. There's a message of doing what's acceptable to those that you want to spend eternity with. And in this situation, it's a covenant relationship with God. It's realizing the for better or for worse aspect of marriage, that there's things that you want to do that you enjoy, especially doing with your spouse, and then there's other things that you may not like doing with your spouse, but you do it because of the relationship you have with your spouse. You're not trying to force your will upon the other person if you're truly in love. And that's kind of where we're coming about this. And this is part of the preaching, that there is a man named Jesus who has the power of the Spirit. He has a certain knack of the Holy Spirit and power that's been anointed upon him. And God's with him. And if we allow ourselves to believe this message, that he's the judge of the living and the dead, that we will basically receive forgiveness for our sins by this authority. This is the ultimate doing good and healing that is being presented in the gospel. I want to point back out to Luke chapter 5. The Pharisees and teachers of the law got upset because Jesus looked at this man that was born paralyzed and basically told him, your sins are forgiven. And they were like, whoa, wait a minute. Only God can do that kind of things. He's like, hold on, juniors. Just, you know, chill for a minute. I don't think you understand what's going on here, because God's entrusted that authority to me. He's entrusted it to the sons of men. And more particularly, through him as the Son of Man. And it's in his name that forgiveness of sins by the church or priest can be granted out to all. And through the gospel preaching, that his authority for forgiveness can be made known to the world and be administered through his ministers. And this is something that a lot of people miss. And to kind of tie it, he did works of physical healing, like with the paralytic, where he basically said, you know, if it's easier for somebody to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say get up and walk? Well, we know, because healing's not necessarily as common as some word of faith teachers try to proclaim, but it is still common, that there is a tie that needs to be understood, that physical healing is a manifestation of a more spiritual healing that is more eternal and will eventually lead to, in the new life with the resurrection and glorification, something real that all of us will experience. And this is what's being talked about. And kind of as a final point to it, it shows that while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon all those who were listening. So if you're listening, you will receive the same Spirit and power that Jesus of Nazareth had, because that's part of what the anointing is. And it'll allow you to do good and receive healing from your oppression of the devil. An oppression that can be from smoking, can be from eating too much, can be from a bad temper, can be from an oppression of some type of illness, if that's really what is the ultimate need for you. Or more accurately, to receive true forgiveness for your sins and a true ability to fear God and act uprightly and be acceptable to God so that your eternal salvation can be assured and preserved. We still have our part of cooperating with this for the remainder of our lives, but it's something that we can hope for, that if we get to the end of our walk and we've done everything that is truly uprightly and acceptable to God, and we truly respect Him, fear Him, give Him the place that is due a creator, to a creature, to a person who's a judge, we can know that, you know, at the end of the day, everything can work out for good for us. And this is kind of what the basic gospel that's being presented over and over again in Scripture points out. As we go to Ephesians 2, starting in the 11th verse, we read the following. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision, by those called the circumcision, which is done in the flesh by human hands, were at one time without Christ, alienated from the community of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have come near by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. He who made both one and broke down the dividing wall of the enmity through His flesh, abolishing the law with its commandments and legal claims, that He might create in Himself one new person in the place of two, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile both with God in one body through the cross, putting that enmity to death by it. I mean, He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access to one Spirit, in one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the holy ones and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the capstone. I think these are very important verses to realize and how they connect in, because it points out that every one of us in some way were basically strangers to the covenants of promise. The gospel is a covenant of promise. It gives us hope and presents us a way to have God in this world, just like Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power because God was with Him. It allows us through the gospel to experience this unique blessing, this unique, amazing moment where God comes to us and shares Himself with us. It's something that's given without partiality. It's just a matter of how we relate to Him. If we will believe the gospel, if we will fear Him and choose to do what's right, basically repent and change our lives. It's something that when you're looking at this particular group of passages, it talks about two groups of people. It talks about those who were Gentiles by birth and those who were basically part of the chosen people of God or Israel because they were circumcised with human hands. But both of them at one time were without Christ. Both of them were alienated from the community and strangers to the covenant of promise because they were without this hope, without this knowledge of God in the world. It's not impossible to understand when you go to churches and you see some of the people and how they treat the gospel message and what they really know about their faith, that it's lacking a true knowledge of what the covenant of God is that's presented in the gospel. And in that, you become alienated from the full communion of the saints, which is what the community of Israel is representing here, and strangers, just like those outside the church don't know the covenants of God. Sometimes people in the church are confused. I've actually experienced many people who think certain things about the Christian faith are 100% true. And realistically, if you start pointing out things from Scripture and from how Christianity has been historically promoted through the Catholic Church, they're like, oh no, that's not true. That can't be it. One example is there are people that don't believe that the Catholic Bibles are the true scriptures because they contain books that Protestant Bibles don't have. I've heard many people say that scriptures weren't fully adapted until later on, and that basically by adding in books that weren't considered to be scriptural, which is kind of amazing, because if you do a study of the Bible and how it came to be, you can find that the earliest Bibles that we know about, one of them being the Peshitta, which is basically from the 100s AD, basically shortly after the time of John the Apostle passing away in about 90 or 101, depending upon which scholar you talk about AD, that in the 100s, there's this book that shows up showing the Old Testament and has every book that is contained in the Catholic Bible, even including the Book of Tobit and the Book of Wisdom and the Book of Sirach and others that show up in Catholic Bibles that are not in Protestant Bibles. And that makes a lot of head scratching. The things that weren't totally established were the New Testament scriptures, because there are a few of those that are not included in this, I believe it's a Syriac version of the Bible that was being circulated. And really, because of the way printing and stuff was, there was no complete full text of the Bible as we would understand it until the work of Jerome in forming what's now known as the Latin Vulgate, where both the old or the Septuagint versions of what was considered to be scripture and the New Testament as we have it today was kind of compiled into one particular work. And this happened in about the 400 ADs. So there's kind of this misunderstanding. In fact, a lot of these scriptures, like the Book of Maccabees and such like that, the additions to Esther and Daniel, were accepted as scripture by those who were in the Christian community until Martin Luther came around in the 1500s. So you have roughly about 1100 years where these books that are now considered to be apocryphal are basically now, by certain groups of Christianity, tossed out. How is that possible? Is it because there's something in the text of Scripture that tells you that these books do not belong? The answer is no. There is no text that basically tells you these books are in, these books are out. The closest we get to that is a reference in the letter of Peter that basically mentions that all the works of Paul are considered to be scriptural. That's a good thing to say in a general sense, but there's no listing of what these works of Paul are. Is it Philemon? Is it Hebrews? Is it Romans? Is it something else? Are we missing something that's supposed to be a writing of Paul that's scriptural? These are questions that just looking at the scriptures themselves alone don't answer. And it also looks past why we need a church, a specific church body, as is presented in the Catholic Church, to be an authoritative interpreter, if you will, of the scriptures, to settle disputes between one another. In fact, as I like to point out to a lot of the sola scriptura or Bible alone people, there are things in scripture that point to a church being an arbitrator. You go to Matthew chapter 18, it tells you that if you have a dispute, first try to settle it with your brother one-on-one. If that doesn't happen, get two witnesses. And then after the two witnesses, you make it known to the entire church. We kind of see this played out in Acts 15 when the Council of Jerusalem comes together to basically solve a dispute between Paul as a missionary and some Jewish leaders or teachers of the gospel who were mandating circumcision be part of the salvation process, that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And this dispute basically escalated to the point to where the church made a decision. And the decision was that you don't have to be circumcised to be a believer if you're a Gentile. And that kind of opened the door for Gentiles to become part of the body of Christ in a more direct way than what Peter was revealing to Cornelius. But he understood that God's got no partiality, and therefore it is possible. So these things come in. And it's because of these kind of misunderstandings about the place of the church and being an arbitrator and explaining what can be scripture and what cannot, that there are people who are strangers to this gospel covenant of promise, because they don't understand what it is. And in a sense, they alienate themselves from the full community of Christian believers because they don't understand what that community is. They don't understand how the Church of Christ is and I'm going to quote St. John Bosco, the ship of salvation, the means by which we are able to find heaven and be a hopeful people who have God in this world. This is something that everyone who at once were far off can become near through the blood of Christ. Blood of Christ is pointing out a very covenantal language in showing that the gospel proclamation is a presentation of a covenant. It's showing that you're entering into a sacred situation where God basically is with you, for you, in a way that is unique. This blood of Christ, this covenant, is what's basically the token of why we have peace. And it shows that in his death, burial, and resurrection, he has united us in a very covenantal relationship, which breaks down a dividing wall of enmity in his flesh, in his death, burial, and resurrection. He is the sacrifice of this covenant with God that abolishes the law and commandments and its legal claims in the sense of you being forgiven. And because he does this, he creates in himself one new person in place of two unique individuals. So we are being brought into Christ through this covenant. And it's when we become one with Christ and stop trying to be unique people identifying only what is unique to us, that we find this peace that reconciles both us and him with God in his one body, the Church of Christ. And it's something that's done through the cross. It's something that puts to enmity the very death that separates us and keeps us aliens from the covenants of promise. It keeps us aliens from the full community of Israel, the full communion of the saints. There's a communion of the saints that most people don't understand about. They're ignorant of. They don't understand this because they're strangers to it. They don't know the covenant in this sense. They don't understand that the key point of being born again is that you're brought near not just to God but to one another. It's not a person that's an individual apart from other individuals, but when you go to church, when you go to Sunday Mass, and you're in a congregation that's filled with, say, 100 other people, those other 100 other people aren't 100 other individuals. They're 100 other parts of you. And that's something that's unique to the Christian faith, because that's the kind of covenant, the bond, the unity, the community of Israel, the communion of the saints that's being presented here, that you're no longer not tied to the other person. In fact, now you are tied to the other person. I believe it's in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians where it talks about there being one body of Christ, where some members are eyes, some are ears, some are noses, basically, to kind of use the analogy that's there. and that the hand can't say to the eye, you're not of the body because you're not a hand, or vice versa. And this is something important, to where you can't look in a congregation and think, I don't want that person to go to heaven because they annoy me. It's this person's going to heaven because the enmity that stands between us is basically reconciled in Christ. He's created us a new person. We're born again in a realistic sense by the gospel proclamation and by our accepting of the gospel proclamation. This is the symbol of baptism, where you are put into water, you're buried, and then you come out of the water, you're raised to new life. That's the picture of baptism, the immersion experience of baptism. And it's something that we all experience. This is the peace that has been preached to us who are far off, a peace that's also proclaimed to those who are near. So it makes no difference whether you're a Gentile in the flesh or a born Christian family person who's always been raised Christian, Catholic, and has never left the faith. It's a unique situation that both of us have access in the one Spirit to the Father, to God alone. And this is the anointing that's on the Word that is accomplished when the gospel is truly preached as a covenant and proclaimed and understood. This is the healing that sets us free from the oppression of the devil, because we can see in one another the relationship that we have with Christ, because we're no longer individuals. We wouldn't want to be knifed in our kidneys, as one guy said, because that would hurt. And therefore, we shouldn't be trying to do things to other people that is actions similar to knifing ourselves in the kidney by hating other people when we go to church. It's part of the reason why after we say the Our Father during the communion rite of the Mass, that there is a sign of peace where you can shake somebody's hand. It's a reminder that person that you're shaking hands with, that person has been made one with you through the one Spirit of Christ, because we're all part of the same community, the same body of Christ. And this is a thing that really makes us no longer strangers, no longer sojourners, but fellow citizens with the other holy ones, the other saints and members of the household of God. A household that's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as the capstone. I think in the 12th chapter of Corinthians, it talks about Jesus being the head of the body. Well, what is the body but the church? That's the household of God. That's where we are members with one another and fellow citizens with all the saints. And this is where the communion of saints in the Nicene Creed is supposed to be pointing us to and making us understand that as Christians, we are not strangers. We're not just journeying through life with other people that are journeying on a way of their own to find their own way to God. We're united in this journey. And that's why it's important to recognize through the celebration of the Mass, not just worship of God, but of our corporate responsibilities one to another. It's one of the reasons why when we talk about the communion of saints, we talk about the unity that unites us not just with believers in our own church congregations, but with all of the church congregations that are part of the body of Christ throughout the world. And it also speaks about the unity that we have with those who have died and gone on before us, that are in heaven, or in some cases, because the church recognizes purgatory as a place of purification, that there's also some there that we can also pray for, that we are also united to. It's a reminder that just because somebody dies, they don't get put out of the body of Christ. They no longer don't exist. They exist as part of our same body. And we can benefit one another if we truly understand this unity that's being brought about. And it's a unity that makes the church properly and truly a melting pot experience. I remember being a youth, being told that the United States was a great melting pot, but we only have to turn on the news to see the great division between one race, ethnicity, or one sexual category of an individual, or whatever, where people are just fighting amongst each other. But this isn't how it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to treat each other as other people. We're not Gentiles and Jews anymore. We're one in the community of Israel. We're no longer strangers to the promise. We're no longer strangers or sojourners. We're fellow citizens. We are members of a household of God. And this is where the gospel is a proclamation of a covenant, a proclamation of being part of this married supper of the Lamb, where it's not just a one-on-one marriage, but it's a marriage of every human person that comes to God through the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ. I hope you'll consider that today as you go forth. I thank you for your time, and I hope that you'll at least take the time to look me up on Amazon and see some of the books that I've printed there. I'm still trying to get some other books printed out. Hopefully I'll have 3 more before the end of the year, but that would be God willing. I've kind of got a few in the works. Not exactly sure if I'm going to get them all done because I'm trying to get these podcasts up as well. And I'm also hoping that by having this podcast up, that there might be people who would help support this podcast so that it can grow and become something greater. So look at these opportunities. And once again, thank you for your time. And thank you for giving me a point to remind you that the gospel is a covenant that makes you a person in his household, a son and daughter of God, someone with a unity to every other son and daughter, because we all have the same one spirit and one access through Jesus Christ to God, our Father. Thank you and have a good day.